We invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses there to lay the groundwork for our study together from God's holy word. In verse 10, Paul essentially gets the purpose of his writing underway and known in earnest to these brethren. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I also did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much the presence of all who are here. We have visitors among us. We want you to know that you are our most honored guest. We thank you for being here and for your interest in spiritual things. Hope that you brought your Bible with you this morning and that you're eager to take your Bible to follow along and see if the things that are taught here this morning are true. It is the charge that I have been given as a gospel preacher to preach the truth. The truth is, of course, the Word of God. Barry read for us from John 17 a moment ago, where in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, Jesus makes reference to the truth, noting that the Word of God is truth. And that is what I'm striving to preach here, not only this morning, but each and every time I stand in this pulpit or open the Bible in a teaching session with you. If I don't do that, then I would count you as a friend to bring that to my attention so that I can know for sure that what I have taught is error and it needs to be repented of, and I want to make sure that I am, in fact, teaching the truth. Before we get into the lesson in earnest this morning, I want to also say it was good to be able to visit with Donna Northam this week. I appreciate Barry and Janine kind of hosting her for a little while, and I was able to go over and visit with her, and she was very jovial, and to see her about her wits and to see her in that way, I know that there's a long road ahead still, but she was showing great progress and great interest in being there and somewhat being entertained while entertaining as well. And it's good to see that sister and to see her faith. And I appreciate so much her service to the Lord through the years, and been sad that we've not been able to see her here at services, but we understand. It's good to see Sister Carol Nolan out today. I know that she's been struggling as of late. Glad to have her with us this morning. Over the past few years, especially the past few recent years, I have become more and more and more concerned about things that I'm hearing our brethren preach. I have said it on a number of occasions. I'm sure I will say it some more. I'm sure there will be those that, as I said last week, on a different subject, when they hear me talk about it, they roll their eyes. They're going to roll their eyes when I say what I say about my concern for the church. Paul talked about his concern for the churches. He said under all of the duress that he was experiencing, the persecution that he endured, there was upon him the daily concern for all the churches. I am not the Apostle Paul. I will never be in comparison with him in any way, shape, or form. I will never be the preacher that he was. There are no apostles today. But I do, as a gospel preacher, and any gospel preacher who is concerned about preaching the gospel, understand uniquely when Paul says that there was upon him the daily concern for all the churches. I may not have had a hand in planting various churches as Paul did, and I recognize the need for autonomy, that is to say, to do the work of the local church as the located preacher. It is not necessarily my business or anybody else's business what's going on in another congregation. We do our work here. They do their work there. We do not take orders from them. They do not take orders from us. But when I hear uncertain sounds, I become very concerned. I want to give you a for instance before I get into the lesson. A long, long time ago, over 20 years ago, before there was such a thing as social media, some of you may or may not know this, but before there was such a thing as social media and the internet was just making its way into your homes, this is even prior to Google. It's hard for people to think about the internet prior to Google. But there was a search engine called Yahoo. And if you searched on Yahoo for something that Yahoo couldn't find, it would divert you to, I think it was Alta Vista. I believe it would divert you to that as a search engine. But on the Yahoo site itself, there were various segments and subsets of other segments, whether it be news or whether it be entertainment or whether it be something else. And you could go in and go to a message board that was on Yahoo. Whatever the message board was about, you could post whatever you wanted to. You could write a lengthy thing. And I started kind of working on my chops there when it came to writing things. There was a section on Yahoo in the message boards where you could go to a tab that said religion. And when you went to that tab, it then broke it down into Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all the various religions. When you selected Christianity, of course, understand that these are worldly people that are putting this out. So when you select Christianity, you've got the various denominations that are listed there that you can go into their message boards. And of course, they had the Lord's Church listed as a denomination among many. And so I would go into that message board and I would post a number of things. I would start a post where I wrote, I remember one particular one I wrote, "Salvation by Faith Only?" ? And within just a week, that thing had over 250 replies to it. Not all of them very favorable, I can tell you that. And on that message board, which existed for the next 2 or 3 years, and then they finally took it off. I mean, that feature just disappeared. There was a preacher, a young man, who had just started preaching. He was about 20 years old at the time. I'm going to say he's in his early 40s now. And I remember being very impressed with him. In those days, you didn't have a profile. You didn't have pictures or anything like that. You didn't even go by your real name. You had a username, and that's kind of how people knew you. And I still remember his username. It was an interesting username, to be sure, but as he would come in and support the truth that I was upholding, I would try to return the favor, and I was very impressed that as a 20-year-old, he had such a grasp of the Scriptures and such a grasp of the English language to write as he did. I could not help but to be impressed. I later came to know him, or at least know of him. I've talked to him a few times since then. I would not say that we are friends. I don't mean that in a critical way, but I just wouldn't say we're friends necessarily. We are acquaintances, but we're brethren. And if I am remembering right, he came from an agnostic/atheistic background, but he learned the truth, and he obeyed the gospel, and he married a lovely young lady that was also a sister in Christ, and they have a beautiful family, and he is still preaching. But over the last few years, I have noticed a change in his preaching. I've noticed a change and a shift in some of the things that he's saying. Most recently, some of his material I read suggested that we might even today have extrasensory perception, and that the Holy Spirit might actually prompt you to do various things, whether by way of thought, or whether by way of action, or whether by way of speech, separate and apart from the Word of God. That the Holy Spirit might actually work through you, and God may be trying to reveal truth to you apart from the truth. That has me quite concerned. I have noticed that trend for some time, maybe not that extreme, but especially among my age group. After I obeyed the gospel, I came to know a number of preachers, many of whom are dead now. Men like Doris Rader that I mentioned a few weeks ago, Martin Lemon, Ramey Vetter, Olin Kern. I knew Olin very well. He was the son-in-law of Franklin T. Puckett, who once stood long for the truth. He passed away before I would be able to know him. J. Wiley Adams, Joe Fleming, a number of brethren that I could cite, Bill Cavender, who have stood for the truth and preached the truth on so many things that we needed to hear. And upon their death, my age group, I feel like, began to think, these old warriors are dead, and now we can express our thoughts without their rebuke and their contribution, because there was a disdain for those older preachers. And how shameful that is. We need those men back. We need those men to fight the good fight of faith. We need those of today to fight the good fight of faith. I'm thinking of another brother that I was in fellowship with through the years, because the congregation where he preached supported my work at Main Street and did so for nearly a decade. He has been in so many different places preaching. He's been influenced, I believe, by a number of the wrong preachers. If I were to call one of the names of the preachers he's been influenced by, you'd know exactly who it is. He's even held meetings in this area. He's never preached here to my knowledge, but he's held meetings in this area. Doesn't stand for anything distinctive. You can't hear anything distinctive from him. It's all kind of done in generalities and whatnot. And he's been influenced by him, and that's the kind of preaching he does. You won't hear anything specific. There'll not be certain topics addressed, because they have developed this attitude that you can't address certain topics because everything has to be contextual or expository, and they can't find a single thing that Paul ever preached like that. When Paul preached a lesson, it might be considered topical. What was he preaching from? If it was expository, please show us how it stayed with the text that he cited. He might have cited a number of texts and concepts. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. What is wrong with that thinking is that when we can't address various topics in a topical way, then we wonder why the church gets weaker and weaker and weaker. It can't answer any arguments. How are you going to address institutionalism? Bless your soul. How are you going to preach on institutionalism? Show me any preacher in the New Testament that ever did. You can't do it. How are you going to ever address premillennialism like I did last week? How are you going to do that? Show me any preacher in the New Testament that ever dealt with that. But they left us gems and treasures from which to mine to defend the truth against those false teachings that are being done today. I want to talk to you this morning about how to prevent the church from becoming a denomination. This is very important. How to prevent the church from becoming a division of a man-made religion that God will never sanction nor approve of. I know that people have a natural tendency to wonder why about things. Maybe it's a legitimate tendency. We wonder why about a number of things. Here's one of the things that I find interesting that we might wonder why about, and certainly it's worth our time to consider. We may work with people or deal with people, and we all claim to believe in the same God and follow the same Bible, and yet there'll be young people that will pull for and play in various sports and for various teams on a Friday night, but then come Sunday, they can't be together, they can't worship together. Why is that? I wonder why that is. Not only that, we might have a situation where men and women serve together in various clubs, some sort of civic organization, Lions Club, Kiwanis Club, or serving on a board in a certain way that may have political implications, but somehow they are in different churches. By way of different churches, I mean different churches that teach distinctively different doctrines from one another. We certainly know families are divided. Why is that the case? When it comes to the gospel, why is that the case? Why is it that families are divided with reference to the gospel? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How did Jesus come to set a man against his father? It wasn't that Jesus wanted disunity and disharmony within the home, but he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, in that there would be those of that family who made the choice by faith to serve and to follow Jesus, and there would be others who say, no, we love men more than we love that. We love our son or daughter more than we love the Lord. We can't embrace the truth of God, because if we do, that puts me out of sorts with my daughter or with my son. And I just can't do that. We're so close. We're such good friends. And that's a problem, to be sure. When I do not choose the Lord, that's going to cause some division between me and those in my family who do choose the Lord. See how that works? That's how it is that division takes place, when someone doesn't serve or choose to serve the Lord. Now, the purpose of my lesson this morning is not to try to solve every single religious problem. I could not do that in the time allotted this lesson, nor do I think I could do that if the Lord allotted me another 40 years of life. I don't believe that I could solve every religious problem and just handle it and knock it out where there'll be no more. That's not what I'm going to try to do. The purpose of this lesson this morning is to encourage all of us who are God's people, who comprise the Lord's church here at 8th Street, to maintain our identity. Because the preaching that is being done, such as I have described this morning, extrasensory perception nonsense, or preachers that are getting closer and closer among us to Calvinism, I'm hearing a lot more preachers today my age in the Lord's church quote from Calvin in the pulpit, or Athanasius in the pulpit, or some of those quote-unquote older, what they may refer to as church fathers, when there needs to be some more quoting of James and Peter and Paul and, bless your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we need to be quoting. We don't need to be quoting John Calvin and John Wesley as the authority for why we do what we do. So I want to encourage you through this lesson to maintain your identity as a Christian, as a child of God by faith, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to do in this lesson is essentially emphasize what God's Word says about the church. Then we're going to explore the cause of denominationalism. I'm not going to go into depth into some exegetical effort to talk about where they all came from, the history and how they were established, and the various doctrines that separate and distinguish them from one another. Just simply the cause of the concept of denominationalism. We're going to talk about that. Then we're going to explain the serious problem that denominationalism poses. And then as we close, we're going to try to be exhorted to be united, not of course divided, but united upon a thus saith the Lord. And that is how we're going to maintain our identity. So to that first point, let's consider together the emphasis God's Word gives regarding the church. Whatever you may think about the church, get that out of your mind for just a moment. Somebody might think the church is the building. Somebody might think that the sign out front determines what the church is, and all of that certainly can be a factor. But forget for a moment the concept you may have about the church Americanized or whatnot, and let's just talk about what the Bible says about the church by way of prophecy. Let's go back about 700 years before the church existed. And we read from Isaiah's pen in Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2, where Isaiah the messianic prophet said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again shall they learn war. Under the Old Testament system, Old Testament Israel lifted up weapons at the command of God to go against other nations. But in the last days, he says that won't happen. That's not the direction he's giving his church. And Ed read for us a moment ago from what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. We get to the day of Pentecost and we have the Apostle Peter quoting from Joel chapter 2, showing that then the last days had come about, were being fulfilled. Now, what was that Isaiah said? It shall come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains. That's going to be in the last days. On the day of Pentecost, we have reference to the last days being right then. Now notice something Paul says. A long time down the road, the Apostle Paul would write a letter to Timothy. Two of them. The second one shortly before he died. But in the first letter to Timothy, he says to him in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, in case I am delayed, I am writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now get it. Isaiah, some 700 years before it happens, prophesies of the Lord's house. And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, tells us that the house of God is his church. So I know when I read Isaiah 2 and he prophesies of the Lord's house, that he's prophesying of the church. So I know that much. And I know that when Paul writes to Timothy, he records that there are those need to behave themselves properly in the church. Now I know that the church is here by the time Paul wrote to Timothy. Consider the promise of Jesus. In Matthew 16 and in verse 13, when Jesus was entering the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said to him, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Oh, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter stepped up to the lick log, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, that is to say the foundation, the solid foundation, what is that rock, Lord? The statement that Jesus or that Peter had just made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that foundation, upon that truth, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades were powerful. Notice now, he makes a promise. He says, build my church. At the moment Jesus said that, the church is something yet off in the future. But by the time Paul writes about it, it's here. So we know then that the promise of Jesus came to pass. But let's consider something else about Paul's inspired explanation regarding the church. He wrote to Timothy about how we're to behave in the church, but now notice something he says about the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Oh, Paul, what's this mystery you're talking about? What are you saying that I can read and understand? Oh, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow members of the body. Oh, I see. The mystery is the gospel being preached, both Jew and Gentile alike obeying it, are reconciled to God in that one body, the Lord's church. Jesus did, in fact, build his church. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3, though, notice verses 10 and 11. This is within the flow of thought where Paul speaks of the eternal purpose of God. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he purposed or carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God always determined to send his Son to save mankind, and that mankind being saved would be added to his called out body, the church. If the Lord ever sanctioned denominationalism, if he ever did, why then do we not read about these denominations on the pages of the New Testament? Think about that. We know there are countless thousands of denominations among us today in this country and all over the world. If the Lord sanctioned that, why do we not read about that on the pages of the New Testament? Jesus certainly built his church. And on the day of Pentecost, those who obeyed the gospel were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen had been stoned to death, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, remember what happened? He began ravaging the church. See how the church is there? By the time that Stephen was slaughtered, essentially, by the time he was stoned to death, the church was there on the day of Pentecost, mentioned for the first time in the existing sense. Then in Acts chapter 8, we find Saul ravaging the church, bringing men and women before the authorities so that they might be punished according to what they should do to them as those that they say were following a false religion. Again, where is the reference to denominationalism on the pages of God's holy word? Where do we see it? Where do we have an example of it? Where is their doctrine that they uphold? Do we have an example of this at all? Some other things I want to leave you with on this point before we move to the next point. Some other things we learn about the Lord's church in his word. If you look at the word church in the Greek, the word comes from the term ekklesia. Forgive me for using that. That word means the called out. That's what the church is. It is the called out. Those that were added to the church daily were those called out of the world by the gospel. What is the church according to the Bible? The church in the Bible is referred to as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Notice this. Not only is the church referred to as the body, but the Bible tells me that there's only one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. The Bible not only tells me that the church is the body and that there is one body, but also that Jesus is head over this one body. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Somebody says, now wait a minute. I was with you for a minute, but I don't believe that. I believe Jesus is the head of his body, but I don't believe there's only one body. I believe there are many, many bodies. Well, let's just see how that works. If you saw a fellow walking down the road with 15 bodies attached to one head, would you think that's a little strange? Would that seem normal to you? You walk into Walmart or Costco or Sam's Club or some other place where you do your shopping. You turn around, there's a guy with a head and 10 bodies attached to it. That would seem out of place. And that's what I'm being asked to believe in a quote-unquote spiritual sense as it relates to religion today. Well, Jesus is the head over all these many bodies. No, there's one body, friend. That's something Chris Bates didn't say. That's something the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And Jesus is the head of the body. The church also has no human creed. But denominationalism does. Oh, how often do I hear? There are some who proudly argue for their human creed. If you're a Reformed Protestant, so to speak, Reformed theology is suddenly in vogue now, then you love to say that you subscribe to the 1689 London Confession. I heard a preacher in this area that subscribes to that 1689 London Confession say that he's a five-point Calvinist and wishes that there were more points of Calvinism so he could subscribe to them also. Can you imagine someone in the New Testament saying something like that? Did you ever see Timothy write back to Paul and say, hey, send me some Calvinism that I can subscribe to? Something. No, nothing like that at all. Because the Lord's church has no human creed. A few years ago, I met with a young man who worships at the feet of that preacher that I was just talking about. I met with a young man who worships there, and he bragged to me about the 1689 London Confession. And he said, well, what is it that you all use over there at 8th Street? What do y'all use? I said, we just use the Bible. We don't have a 1689 London Confession, and you shouldn't either. Well, it just articulates what we believe. For instance, if someone asks you, what do you believe? I say, well, friend, I believe this book. I believe every word of this book. That's all I believe. Well, how would that explain something? Just ask a question. What do you need to know? What does the Bible teach? I'll tell you. I'll show you. I'll turn right to the page and have you read it out loud. But you see, here's the problem with your 1689 London Confession, which I said to him. I asked him, does your 1689 London Confession contain more than this book? Well, he said, it may have certain things in it that are not specifically laid out in the Bible. Then it has too much, doesn't it? Is your 1689 London Confession as thick as this book? Is it thinner than this book? In other words, does it say the same amount of things the Bible says? Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Well, then it doesn't say enough, does it? If it says exactly what the Bible says, why have it? Why not just go by the Bible? Why not just go by the Scriptures? The Lord's church does that. We go by Christ and His Word. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do all by His authority. Where's the authority for a human creed? The church that we read about in Scripture, prophesied by the Spirit through prophecies and promised by Christ, that's on the pages of the New Testament. But I don't see one denomination. I see no Protestant Reformation-style denomination on the pages of God's Holy Word. Not one of them. And something else about the church. Every local church was to teach the same exact thing. And that's the one faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 5, Paul said, just as there was one body, there's one faith. And that one faith, Jude verse 3, is the faith once for all delivered, which we learn in Galatians chapter 3 is the system of faith or the New Testament. That's what we subscribe to. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 said, we're to be of the same mind or speak the same thing. We can't be speaking the same thing if somebody says, well, I think once saved, always saved. And someone else says, well, I think that too. Except if you do X, Y, Z, you were never saved in the first place. And the other one says, oh, no, if you do that, you're still saved. Well, how is that unity? That's speaking the same thing. And where is that doctrine upheld in Scripture? Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17. He sent Timothy to them. This is his child in the faith. He loves Timothy. And what's Timothy going to do when he comes to Corinth? He's going to remind him of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What's that, Paul? You mean to say you teach the same thing everywhere you go? That's exactly right. I teach the one faith everywhere I go. I teach the truth everywhere I go. That's what Paul taught. He didn't teach one thing different to the Corinthians than he did to the Ephesians. Can you see the problem here? You see the problem? How important it truly is to be in harmony with the Bible about the church? These are not man's thoughts that we've considered, but rather what the Bible says. Now let's talk about denominationalism for just a moment and consider the causes of denominationalism. Back even in the first century, there was a warning issued of those who would depart from the faith. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Notice, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food. God-sanctioned marriage. We're not talking about forbidding marriage to one who has no right to be married. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He upholds that, argues for that in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. But what we're dealing with here are those who have every right to be married, but some down the pike, oh, it's better, it's holier if you don't do that. You shouldn't do that. We're going to forbid that. But God sanctioned it. Oh, you can't eat certain food. No, don't eat that food that God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What was going on here? Men were basically making laws for God. We know what the Lord says, but we're going to help Him out a little bit. He needs our help. He needs our input. We're going to give Him some laws to follow. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, things of that nature. That's what we're going to do. What a problem this caused then. A problem it caused over the next several centuries, and that problem abides even today in this other context. Think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 and verse 8 when he's citing what the Lord said. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Well, then who is to direct his steps but the Lord? Denominationalism, in order for that to come about, in order for it to begin, men have to turn away from the truth. Because we don't see it on the pages of God's holy word. So how are we going to get to denominationalism? We have to turn away from the truth. That's what some of our brethren are doing in the pulpit right now. That's what I'm hearing. That's what I'm reading. I say I'm hearing, I don't mean hearsay. I'm listening to their lessons. I'm hearing what they're preaching. I'm alarmed and astonished that this is being passed off as the gospel. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly established and fully furnished unto every good work. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. What? What's your charge? Preach the Word. Be ready. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Why should I do that, Paul? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. What's a myth? It's a fable. It's a story. It's something that's not true. Something not rooted nor grounded in the truth. And that's not what we preach. We preach the truth. The Lord's church stands on His word. And also the thing that made denominationalism possible is that men not only turned away from the truth, but they did not develop a love for the truth. Why do faithful, sound gospel preachers defend the truth? Because they love it. Love it, meaning they love the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul said, with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. No. In all of God's inspired word does He show approval of nor authority for denominationalism. And that's kind of the Cliff's Notes version of how denominationalism got started. Consider, though, the many problems that denominationalism poses. See what this model or system does. It rejects the Lord's Prayer for unity. I have to apologize to Barry. I had him read John 17, verses 13 through 20, and had him cut off a little too early. I meant for that to go to verse 21. Sometimes a little bit left isn't too bad, but this time that was my fault, and I hate that. I wish I'd thought that out. I told him to read to verse 20. But notice Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, verse 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, so that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." People leave this country all the time to go to foreign lands to preach what they say is the gospel. Some fellow steps off the plane and starts preaching, "Faith only salvation." Another fellow gets off the plane, starts preaching a works-based salvation. Fellow gets off the plane and says, "In order to be baptized properly, it's got to be done through immersion." Another fellow says, "Well, now you can sprinkle or pour on his head." And the fellow that's arguing for immersion is saying that it's necessary to be baptized by immersion, but not necessary to be baptized at all. No wonder all of these people are confused, because there's no unity in that doctrine, because it's false. Jesus prayed for unity among those who claim to be followers of His. And we hear among us today calls for unity and doctrinal diversity. We should be in fellowship with each other over matters of faith, because we're not all going to come to the same conclusion on everything. Well, certainly we're not all going to come to the same conclusion on matters of opinion, matters of indifference. For instance, it's a matter of indifference whether we sing a song before the Lord's Supper or not. If we were to take that out of the service, somebody would throw a fit. I'm not for taking it out, but I wouldn't have any problem if we did, if we made that decision, because it's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of indifference. But when we begin to teach on a doctrinal matter such as the Lord's Supper and say, "Well, you know what? Not that important to take it anyway. Let's just take it every other week instead of every week." Now we've got a problem. We've got a problem because we're violating the approved example of Scripture of what the New Testament church did. Somebody says, "Well, let's call for unity and doctrinal diversity." How far are we willing to go with that? How far do you want to go with unity and doctrinal diversity? Because, as someone has said, what this generation approves of, the next generation buys wholesale and whole hog. In other words, they may approve of it, not agree with it, but the next one will take it. They'll take it. They'll go right on with it. We hear all of this foolishness that, "Well, all churches comprise the New Testament church." Every church is a New Testament church. Are you quite sure about that? Let me give you an example. You say, "Every church, I heard what you said." And I'm not going to let you back out of it because you've said it now. Now I'm going to hold you to the fire. Every church comprises the New Testament church. What about the church that teaches that Jesus and Satan are brothers? Did you know that that's being taught in this town? Did you know that not far down this road, there's a church teaching that Jesus and Satan are brothers? Did you know that? Is that a New Testament church? Well, I didn't mean that, but you said every church. You said everyone. What about the church not very far from here that teaches that Jesus is not deity, He is not God, neither is He the Son of God, but is a created being, even Michael the Archangel? Jesus is just simply Michael the Archangel. Never mind what the Hebrew writer says, showing that God said, "To which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" Not a one of them. But somebody says, "Well, I believe Jesus is created. I don't believe He's eternal. I don't believe He's God. I don't believe He's the Son of God. I believe, really, He's Michael the Archangel." Is that a New Testament church? Well, I didn't mean that one, but you said every church. That's what you said, and I'm not going to let you back out of it now. Is a church that teaches that Jesus was wrong in what He said in Mark 16:16, he just was wrong about that. That Peter was wrong in 1 Peter 3:21, he was just wrong about that. Is that a New Testament church? Because there are tons of those meeting around here this morning. You see the problem with this model? It rejects the Lord's Prayer for unity. Not only that, it rejects Jesus as the head of the church, which we noticed a little while ago. That Jesus is the head of the church. God has put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church. What they follow after or install as some sort of man-made head. Whether it's the Pope, Papa, Father, or whether it's some denominational pastor system, and we're going to submit to that. Or they could go a step further and say, it violates my conscience, therefore it should violate your conscience, and my conscience overrides your conscience, and that's what determines what's right and wrong around here. You see the problem with this? Where is the Word of God in any of this? Where is the thus saith the Lord in all of that? That model or system doesn't give us that. That model or system substitutes some religious belief for the name of Jesus. Well, we've been doing this ever since I can remember. And my mother taught this, and my dad taught this, and my granddad believed that, so I'm going to believe it. Never mind the name of Jesus. In other words, what the authority of Christ is. If my father said so, or my grandfather said so, and they were preachers, even though one of them may have been Methodist and the other one may have been Pentecostal, or the other one may have been Baptist, or the other one may have been Seventh-day Adventist, I'm not going against those. Well, if they go against the Scriptures, you better go against them. That's that sword that Jesus brought that would divide families because somebody's not choosing Him. This model or this system changes Christ's teaching about how people are saved. We'll hear somebody say, well, you're saved wholly by grace, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Just grace. Somebody then will say, no, saved by faith only. Or even the sinner's prayer for that matter. I find it interesting that anybody in this day and time would ever argue for faith-only salvation when the only time in all of God's Word the terms faith-only appear together are in James 2 and in verse 24. And what does James say? You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Brethren, anytime somebody tells you you're saved by faith only, always let the words of the Holy Spirit in James 2:24 ring loudly deep in your heart and in your ears. Not by faith only. It's the only time in all the Bible you find those words together. I believe we're saved by faith. I teach that we're saved by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe every word of that. But Paul did not say, therefore being justified by faith only. James says, not by faith only. And by the way, if we're saved wholly by grace, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, then we can't be saved by faith. If you're saved by grace only is the operative word, then you're not saved by faith. If you're saved by faith only, nothing more, nothing less, nothing, saved by grace. Because only overrides everything else. I'm saved by faith only. Well, then you're not saved by grace. And by the way, where in the world, where in all of the Bible do you read about salvation through the sinner's prayer? I do read a man who was once blind, healed by the Lord, say in John 9 and verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone's willing to do His will, He hears him. But that man said, we know that God does not hear sinners, and there's not one person there to rebuke that statement. There's no other statement in Scripture that rebukes that statement. In other words, the sinner's prayer accomplishes nothing as far as salvation goes. No one was ever told to pray in regards to salvation or what must I do to be saved. This is clearly a dangerous model, a dangerous system, because it alters the teaching of Scripture. And the wise man a long time ago in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 said, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will reprove you and you'll be proved a liar. Very quickly, God exhorts His children in His Word that we must maintain our identity. How do we do this? How do we do that? Well, we do that by recognizing and respecting the authority of the Lord's New Testament. We dare not go beyond it. We dare not substitute anything for it. We do this by keeping the autonomy of the local church. We do not involve ourselves in the affairs of other congregations, nor let them involve themselves in our affairs. We submit to Christ. We do not go through a hierarchy of congregations to get to Him. He is our head. We take our marching orders from His Word. We also do this by informing people about the nature and the identity of the Lord's church. We maintain our identity by informing them about the nature of the Lord's church. It is the kingdom of Christ. There is one body. It is His body over which He is head. And we do this also by planning worship periods very carefully, so that they follow the pattern of the New Testament church. That what we do in worship is nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than what our brethren in the first century did. We don't bring in the innovations of the day, whether it be mechanical instruments of music, or off into progress by women preachers and teachers and things of that nature in a mixed assembly such as this, when Paul said that was essentially anathema. They are to be quiet. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. It's funny how everybody has that doesn't like that text has to work real hard to try to find a way around it. Well, I know Paul said for him to be quiet, but, what? And we could go on and on with these things. We eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week in memory of the death of Christ, because that's what the New Testament church did every first day of the week. We're not doing that for any other reason but that. That's what they did. That's how they honored in the memory of His death, and so we do it. God was pleased with that, and so we know He'll be pleased with us. We teach the plan of salvation that the Bible teaches, because what those folks did in the New Testament in the first century to become Christians is what I have to do to become a Christian. We dare not veer from that blueprint, from that pattern. If we do, then we will not maintain our identity. And if we don't maintain our identity, we drift off into the seas of denominationalism. And for that, there can be no commendation and certainly no recommendation. The church revealed in the New Testament originated in the mind of God. It was not an afterthought. It was what He knew that He was going to do even before the foundation of the world, building it through His Son, Jesus Christ, it being the collection of all who are saved in this New Testament. Ed mentioned at the Lord's Supper a minute ago the price that was paid for this church. For those of us who comprise this congregation, and for the universal church, if you will, the price that was paid was the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus when he met with them at Miletus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." That's the price that was paid. There were not denominations in the first century. When Jesus built His church, you don't read anything about it, but what you do read about is the church. And that's why, because they did not exist. And one who obeys the New Testament plan of salvation, he simply becomes a Christian. He's added to the church of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 47, and he never joins a denomination. Not one time does he have to do that. There's no Bible for that, but when you obey the gospel, the Lord rescues you from the domain of darkness, translates you into His kingdom, you're added to His church. That's not a denomination. And you never have to become a member of a denomination. As a matter of fact, not only do you not have to, you must not. I am simply a New Testament Christian. I am not a hyphenated Christian. I'm not a denominational Christian. Simply a Christian striving to follow the New Testament as you all are, who have obeyed the same message. We may have one or more present here today who's not a New Testament Christian, who's not obeyed the gospel that was presented on that day of Pentecost and has been preached by faithful gospel preachers down to this very day. But you would desire to become a Christian. You would desire to be added to that kingdom and that church that we've read about even this morning. You don't want to drift off into the seas of sectarianism or denominationalism. Why not then come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Jesus Himself said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Don't you believe Him? If you do, why not submit to that? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You did exactly what the Lord said to do. But for whatever reason, you've drifted. You've left the Lord, or you have, at the very least, allowed your service to be severely hindered. Why not repent of that and come back to the Lord, praying and seeking His mercy and asking for His forgiveness? If it's a public sin, acknowledge it publicly, and we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. We'll help you to be faithful to the Lord. If you would become a New Testament Christian or come back to the Lord to be His faithful child once more and are subject to the invitation and must respond in a public way, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.